and then get started. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for the day that you put before us. We ask, Father, that you would continue to instruct us, and Lord, that you would continue to instruct our hearts. We long to know you in a greater way, to have habits of the heart that reflect that we are made in your image and likeness. And Lord, we pray then that through this time, that it would not just simply be an exercise of our thinking, but Lord, that you would continue to shape and form us into living, loving beings. And that we would pray and ask to Jesus. Amen. We're continuing in looking in greater detail, really, of chapter 1 from his book. Last week, we took somewhat of a detour, and we're talking about some of the pitfalls of what can often be referred to as spiritual formation or pursuing spirituality, and just to quickly summarize those, and that came from Eugene Peterson and his book, Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. The first one that we were aware of is that it can lead to an elitist position where we see ourselves as spiritual and other people as not spiritual. That's not good. We can also wander from the Bible as the foundation of everything that we do, and we shift towards really a self-help market that is not just there in the secular world, it's alive and well in the Christian bookshelving. And with that, then we become exposed to a culture that starts to set the terms of our discourse. And so spirituality becomes diluted of its gospel distinctiveness. And then as well with that, there becomes what he referred to as sort of an amnesia of not being aware of the landscape that God has put out in front of us that he intends us to live our lives out. That we live out our Christian lives in this much broader arena, not a small one, and that we are not reacting against a dead theology in order that we forget in some way the riches of the things that we have learned and have come down through the ages of Christianity. So those were the four major concerns that we're going to keep going back to at times, just as not just a diagnostic, but we need to do that. It is always the case in the human heart that when you grow in an area and there are changes that take place, we can be very grateful, we can be very thankful for them, but comparison is so easy to do. Because when you seem to be moving in a direction and others aren't moving in that direction, rather than looking at that as a wonderful grace of God in your life and a prayer of empathy and sympathy for someone else, it's, look at these slackers. They're not progressing as far as I am, and I'm doing more. You know, I'm advanced in my understanding of the Lord and walking in a greater depth of intimacy because of my efforts. And again, that's just human, fallen human. It makes no difference what sort of denominational tag you put. Everyone is guilty of this. And so that's just something we need to constantly remind ourselves because we do that. So moving forward then, having looked at some of those pitfalls from Smith, you cannot not be headed somewhere. To be human is to be on a quest, and the word that is used to describe that, if coming out of a Greek philosophical background, but you see it as well in Scripture, is the word is telos, and it means goal or end. You could even say purpose. So what does that mean? A paperweight is not a knife, and scissors are not a hammer. And no matter what we know about their purpose, their telos, their end, we know something is being used against what it's designed for at times. Because you can look again, and if someone has a paperweight and they're trying to cut open a letter, that's not what that was designed for. You may not know what the paperweight is, in the same way a pair of scissors. You instinctively know that if someone's got a pair of scissors and they're whacking on a nail, that's not what that was intended for. That is not its design. That is not its purpose, its goal. And so this understanding of telos, purpose, is for us as well. We may not entirely know what we're made for as humans, but we often know what we're not made for. And much of the time, people, as they intersect and go through life, they find that out the hard way. Like, I'm not made for this. And when we try to shift and to shape and to push who we are as people into forms that God did not intend, purposes and ends, it usually goes wrong. So this telos, this goal, is what we want. It's what we crave. And often we're not even consciously aware of it. He says to be oriented towards some sense of the good life is to pursue some vision of how the world ought to be. We are oriented by our longings, directed by our desires. Again, this is across the board. People have a desire for something greater than what's there. There is this longing that directs us. So whether you're in the church or whether you're out in the world at large, there is a sense that things are not the way they're supposed to be. And so there's a commonality there. I don't know if anyone, outside of maybe a few philosophy professors or really radical atheists who are going to say, this is the perfect world. This is exactly what it should be. I think all peoples, when you start asking them and questioning them about their desires and such, there's a longing for something more than what we have. Because there's a sense that things are not the way they're supposed to be. The purpose, the end for what we were made, and for those who won't think in those categories, think of, just a product of blind evolutionary chance, they can't help but have these desires because we know they weren't made by blind evolutionary chances. So they are pushing against this God-made purpose and design, and it just comes out, it leaks out. And Smith is telling us that you cannot not love. You cannot not desire. And our longings both give us a trajectory, a compass, as it were, to point us, and they also fuel or propel us ahead. So the desires that we have point to somewhere and provide usually the momentum to start going towards that goal. And, of course, we see immediately this is the problem is that if we have the wrong desires, we're headed in a wrong direction. And we think back through our lives and think of how many foolish and vain things that we chased after that were going in the wrong direction because our desires were propelling us to things not of God. And those things can even be masquerading as things of God. The best idols that we can create, I'm using best in the wrong sense, are some of the best goods that God gives to us. So if you want to make a really good idol that's hard to break, make your family an idol rather than, drinking too much. Because everybody can go, well, drinking too much, being alcoholic is a really bad idol. But if you want to make a good idol that's hard to break and see it as idolatry, well, make love for your family that. And that can become twisted and it can take us to places that maybe we're not as an alcoholic, but we are just as locked into an idolatrous relationship. And so we are going to point ourselves, we're going to fuel ourselves towards something because we cannot not love. Augustine, in his Confessions, he speaks of things not being at rest until they find their intended position. Smith uses the example of trying to put a beach ball underwater, like in a pool. So if you get a beach ball and you try to push it underwater, it pops up. Just keeps happening, and it doesn't come to rest until it's on top of the surface because it's on top of the surface where it's intended to be. And so in the same thing, that Augustine is saying that we are not at rest until we find our rest in God. That's the intended place for us. And so for Augustine, the Holy Spirit within the believer changes what we desire. We do not settle then for the lower pleasures in sin, but for the greater loves in God. Our desires and our loves then typically are running below the surface. They push us often without us thinking much about them. And Paul then, he exhorts us to, as it were, put on Christ, put on the characteristics of Christ, and these virtues then are to direct us. Colossians 3, 12 to 14. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. So those are all virtues that we are to put on that are orient us. Bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against the other, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So we are to put on love, and as we put on love, these other characteristics of Christ are a part of that, and he describes those. Kindness, humility, meekness, forgiving others, forbearing. Those are all characteristics of what love should be in Christ. And those are the things that we are to have directing our lives, the things that we are putting our goal towards. Romans 3:14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. There's the flesh, there's a sinfulness, and there's this tendency to want to gratify the flesh. Well, the counter to that is putting on the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 13:12. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. And this is another metaphor for saying what he just said in verse 14. How do you cast off dark desires? You put on Jesus, on the armor of light. Ephesians 4:23, be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So these characteristics of this kind of love is what we call a virtue. When you are habitually doing these things, we say those are virtues. They're the habits of a Christ-directed heart. So when we say, what does love look like? Well, we see some of the descriptions of that. That is what it looks like. And Smith points us to these character traits that are woven into who we are supposed to be. The result is that we become the kind of person who's then directed to compassion, to forgiveness. That these things come together, and because we're putting on Christ through the work of the Spirit, these things become a part of our new nature in him. So following Aquinas, he notes that, that's Thomas Aquinas, 12th century theologian, he notes that more than one person has these kinds of internal desires, that as you have more of these desires internally, the less you need of laws and rules to govern them. And with that, then, we hear the echoes of Jeremiah 31, Ezekiel 36, where the Lord says, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer shall each teach his neighbor and brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall know me from the least of them to the greatest. The whole understanding of the new covenant, that a new heart is given, that as you pursue, and as you have these internal desires, you really do not need a list of rules and commands. What's one of the things that we've seen with our society? We've seen that we have rules and commands and laws abounding because people are not acting from internal directions that make them righteous citizens. And so how do we try to counteract that? Well, we try to counteract that way more laws and rules, which don't have any effect on the heart. I guess it just makes us more able to punish people for when they have failed. So the more of these things that are worked in us, the less we really need of external commands, because we just do these things out of a love and desire. So that is part of the goal, is that these virtues become what you might refer to as an instinct within us. You're not actually thinking about being kind, you're just kind. And when you don't have to think about it, then that actually is a virtue. So depending on where you are in, you know, in process on some of these things, it's like when you have to remind yourself to be good, then being good is probably not completely a virtue. Though it's not bad to remind yourself, because you should be good. And as you become good and as you do those things, you have to remind yourself less and less. And that's what a habit is. So motivation will get you started, but habit is what keeps you going. So there's a desire that moves us, and the more that we're moved and the more that we repeat these actions, then a habit is formed. And that's what keeps us going. I said it before, it's the same way like with your children. You know, how many years it takes to get them to brush their teeth. And you're in there just trying to you know, checking toothbrush and, you know, make sure they didn't run the water under it and you're, all right, breathe on me, you know, that sort of thing. And the things that we do to make sure they brush their teeth. And at some point, it just becomes a habit and they just do that and they don't even think about it. It's reflexive. So if some of you smaller children know that there will be a point in their life where the scales tipped and you've won. Hallelujah. Yeah, one battle. Yeah. So in Augustine, Augustine, you can say either one. It's kind of those strange things. Like all names usually have two ways to say them. And so Augustine, I think, is what people are more often used to hearing. Augustine tends to be more in the scholarly circles. They both work. For Augustine, habit plays an important role in constraining the fallen will. He understands that a habit is a pattern of behavior that conforms the will to sin if it's going in the wrong way. And so the role of habit is really part of the bondage of sin that we have. You know, you do things wrongly over and over, you produce a habit, and then it just becomes necessary. You can't not do them. And so for Augustine is telling us is that these habits that bind fallen people into the prison of sin and restrains our exercise of our will. So that's referred to as a vice. Vices are habits that we do that we don't want to be doing. And we know that once we keep doing them, it actually becomes a necessary thing for us. And that's why it's so difficult to break. So in theology, what's referred to as the theological virtues are faith, hope, and love. Faith is what we believe. Hope is the confidence that we have in that. And love, of course, means to cherish something. And that comes from 1 Corinthians 13. Now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So, along with the theological virtue, the Christian church has also talked about the cardinal virtues. They're more than just these as virtues, but those are usually, when you start doing any studying, the things that you come across. The moral virtues are, of course, acquired by practice and habit. What makes them theological is that these cannot be obtained by human effort alone. This comes from God coming to us. So the theological virtues ultimately come from having a heart that has been regenerated and reborn. You are not going to have the faith and the hope and the love that exemplifies what God wants for us apart from the love of God in our heart being regenerated. The other virtues can come by practice, which classically we refer to as prudence, temperance, courage, justice. And so those are other virtues that in the secular world have been noted that are things we should be pursuing. And all those combined, you know, refer to the seven virtues that we speak of in terms of the Christian church. But I guess the greater question, which Smith asked then, is how do I get a virtue? And he spent a lot of time saying we don't just think our way to virtues. Commands and laws tell us what is good and righteous. Virtues is training our disposition. It's a formation. So it isn't just saying this is what you should do. Virtue is that part of the thing that we consistently are doing that actually now changes our whole disposition. And he speaks of primarily two ways of doing that. We do that through imitation and through practice. Through imitation. In 3 John chapter 1, only one, verse 11, John says, "Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God." So we are to imitate what is good. Hebrews 13:7. "Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Imitate what is good. How do I know what is good? I go to the word of God. I also imitate the people that God has put into my life who are exemplars. 2 Thessalonians 3:7, "For you know yourself how you ought to imitate us," Paul saying this, "because we were not idle when we were with you," talking about the need for work. Imitate us. You saw. And of course, 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." So Paul is telling others, imitate me. I'm imitating Christ. And ultimately, you're imitating Christ as well. But that's a part of how we grow. We imitate people in our lives that we look at and see, I would like to be like them. So there's a role model aspect to virtue. And remember that, because we also are hopefully being imitated by others. And certainly if you are a parent, for good and ill, our children imitate us. They're one of the first things that they see to how you do things, which is a scary thing that should automatically run us right to repentance. But we also know and see that at times with our children, that they behave in a way that far exceeds what we think they're capable of, especially when they get away from the house. I mean, how many of you had that experience of someone saying, oh, your children are so wonderful, charming and obedient and helpful, and you're like, you know, saying the name, my child, that one? Because there's an imitation of that that they've seen, that they more readily take outside of your home than in your home. And that's a wonderful thing, that you learn through imitating, but you also learn then through practice. That's inscribed through the rhythm, routine, and ritual enacted over and over again from Smith. So that inscribed sense of wearing into us through rhythm, routine, ritual, done over and over again. That's a part of the practice, is the repetition. Now just one caveat. I'm not saying I disagree with Smith. He spends a lot of time saying it's not simply about information, acquiring knowledge, intellect, and I agree. But in some ways, if you're reading the book, he emphasizes that so much, it can sort of sometimes devalue the role of the intellect, of the things we need to know. So we do need to have right practice with right thinking. And I know he agrees with that. He just spends so much time trying to say it the other way that I wonder if sometimes he takes away from its importance. You know, right thinking and right practice need to go together. Biblical truths do change us. I'm sure that's in some of you as well. I know in my own life where I've read something and it's a new understanding for the first time, and that actually brought about a fairly immediate change. Not always, but certainly I'm sure we've seen moments like that where just these aha kinds of things, where truth has hit us so powerfully that our course of life is now different. He is reminding us that just having that information in and of itself doesn't change us if we don't put it into practice. But those things combined are a powerful tool for what we do, because we're trying to aim our heart in the right direction, and we need to know what direction that is. And a misaligned heart will take us to the wrong telos, the wrong end, the wrong purpose. The wrong practices will form a vice instead of a virtue. So what might that look like? Think about the habit of complaining or criticizing. Of course, you could say that that is a lack of love, a purpose, a goal, an end that is of judgment. It's an elevation by means of comparison. And it is an underlying heart in sin of discontentment. Now, you could tell someone they complain a lot, and they might actually look at you with a great deal of surprise, because they're not necessarily aware that they're doing it. It's a second nature response. Anything that's a second nature response either is a virtue or a vice, because it's something habitual we do without thinking about it. It's an instinct. So you can make complaining as a vice a second nature response. So how do you change? How do you recalibrate the heart? There needs to be rethinking, truth, and that means a thankfulness, a contentedness that is the opposite of the vice. Contentedness, thankfulness is a virtue. And how do we imitate and practice thanksgiving? Well, repentance. Philippians 2:14, do all things without grumbling or disputing, grumbling, complaining. If I am, well, that's, I repent of that. Well, then what? Well, a large part of Smith's project is to show that the power of liturgy, the things that we do in a repetitious way, or worship, are a part of that change. He's speaking, of course, of a religious sense of that as well as an everyday sense of the liturgies of ordinary life. You are what you worship. And as believers, we know that supernatural grace has to be a major player in reorientating sinful hearts if it's going to be lasting. So to reorient who we are, we need to know that grace has to be a major component of that. Our worship to the Lord is a significant piece in this. We speak about the means of grace as something you hear a lot in church, the means of grace. Paul in Colossians 3, 15 to 17, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then he lists what that looks like. Teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So Paul is saying in community that we do these various things. And a part of that certainly is worship in a formal sense of church. Beyond that, it is the other things that we do to help admonish, to help encourage, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, thankfulness. Whenever we have those type of things built in as a community, as a family, but as a community, those are engraving us with virtuous habits. And as you do that, then the complaining and discontentedness is seen for what it is, and we are focused in a right direction. So learning to love God takes practice, and we form habits through reshaped desires. We need to know that that's a part of being reshaped and doing those things over and over. That's one of the difficulties when people are trying to break addictions, because it's a long-worn habit. And you can't just stop doing something. Sometimes you actually have to change the context in which you did it. So, for instance, if a person really struggles with a wrong use of alcohol, some foods can trigger that. You know, if you always have beer and pizza, the smell of a pizza can immediately make you want to have a beer. And so it isn't like you just stop doing something. You may have to change the context in which you're doing it. Because those things, smells are something that are powerful in us that direct what we're doing. So changing things like that and other conditions, other environments. So, you know, again, I'll use drinking example. If you had a great social life of drinking while playing pool, then you may have to stop playing pool. So, Dwayne, you're still good. Dwayne, on a regular basis, teaches me how to learn humility in losing. But see how those things are connected. And maybe football games or things like that, where people, they have this context for which this is done. And when they get there, the habit in the context is so powerful. And that's why a lot of times, particularly with addictions, you have to completely change your environment. You have to go away. You got to be in other places. You stop being around certain friends. And because all that's got to be scrubbed off in a sense, because those are all a part of the vices that we're into. Conversely, those things are also part of what helps us to walk in a virtuous life. When we have those things around us and habits of the heart that move us in a right direction, they're wonderful and they're beautiful. So the traditions and the rituals that we have in life that lead us to right desires, that help formulate that. And much of the time, again, these things just operate below the surface of our thinking. You know, when you have helped your children just be in the habit of Sunday rolls around, you get up and go to church, well, they're far more likely to do that when they hit college and be on their own. It's just a part of life. They get up, They go to church. And when there's fellowship and other things associated with that, that helps instill that in us. Because it does take practice, and it is difficult to reshape some of these desires. And particularly when we know that it's more than what we just see appear, it's below the surface. And as he enters into chapter 2, he speaks more of that, that you may not love what you think. We often do not know what it is that we want, which sounds kind of strange, but it can be really true. Jeff Dyer, he said, your deepest desire is the one manifested by your daily life and habits. That's because our actions are doing bubble up from our loves, which is we observe our habits acquired through the practices we're immersed in. What are my deepest desires? The things that are manifested by my life and habits. A lot of us haven't even taken time to think about that. They're just what we do. And so what that means is that we often, and we do have blind spots about our desires. We are controlled by things that happen beneath the surface that we would not be able to articulate very well. Some blind spots are real and some are willful. Micah. Yeah. Yeah, and that's very true. And yet someone thinks you're being directed towards that. He said every day. But you think that's part of what is fulfilling your life is this goal of retirement. And I'm trying to think of the statistic about the number of people who die within 5 years of retirement is fairly high. A big part of that isn't because of health issues. It is because the motivation of life has been removed. And so the thing that you found value in, when that's taken away, and now what gives me value? And that is the purpose, the end to which we were made. And if we put it on the wrong thing instead of who we are in Christ, then when that's removed, it puts us into a very tumultuous time. It can be the same way in terms of when your children leave home. You know, if it's always a sad thing, usually you want your children around. But when you're an empty nester, if you've put too much into your children in an idolatrous sense, then that can really throw you when you're trying to figure out where are my desires and how do I point them towards God again. So that's something we just have to keep in mind. Again, the best idols in the bad sense are the greatest goods that God gives around us that need to be underneath him in terms of priority that we can put on top of. And we're often, again, not aware of that. That's, again, blind spots. Sometimes we're blind to things that people tell us, and like, I had no idea they did that. Other times we're blind because we're willfully blind. We choose not to know what we know about something or about ourselves. And that's the harder one. Because one is information. Hey, you do this. Oh, the other is rebellion. And to change that, to say and to see that, there is a repentance and humility that comes with that. That is often the very thing that we are going to avoid. As you said, there can be a gap between what we know and what we do. We experience that all the time. But there also can be a gap between what we think we love and what we really love. Rival gods, rival visions of life are there. And we don't name them for what they are, but they control us. And they're the ones that have the most power because they're nameless behind us. So we're called then to repentance, to confession of sin. You think about that repetition of confession, that is a part in the life of believers that's really healthy for us. This is a strange thing because I know there are, I've had people talk to me about this, like, well, you focus too much on sin and we need to focus on who we are in Christ and we're a new creature and, you know, with the old things are gone, the new things are here. And okay, how is it working in your life? Are you sin-free? And usually if they say they are, which some of them actually do, I've had people say, I haven't sinned for 2 years. It's like, well, your definition of sin is way, way too small. I had someone do that, teacher. I haven't sinned in 2 years. I'm like, you've got to be kidding me. Your definition is so small. a biblical definition, it's kind of like each time you make a concentric circle and go out, you just realize more and more of the heart, especially when you get into attitudes and those sorts of things and how prevalent that is. So those are the kind of things that we need to confess of. And even, you know, in terms of our worship service, having a confession of sin week by week, it should also drive our daily confession. It also helps gives us, hopefully, a vocabulary for confessing. That's one of the benefits of the songs that we sing together, of corporate prayer when done well. You hear patterns that you pick up. And it isn't just so I want to impress God because I got a bigger vocabulary. As you understand the things that you're saying and things you're doing, it increases your understanding of who God is and who you are. That's why vocabulary is there. And the wonder of it is that it gives us a better way to describe certain things. And that's a wonderful thing. It's like colors. You know, you don't just need red, black, and green. The more things you have, you start having better nuances of things. And as you age, you recognize this too. You just have a greater exposure to more things in life, and you appreciate sort of a broader range. And hopefully, worship done well exposes us to those types of things. To be able to, oh, I never thought about confessing that, or I never thought about rejoicing in that, or that's something I, you know, that would be a great thing to praise God for. And then as you do incorporate that in terms of imitation and then practice. But that's a part because of that tension is there. And he lists as well in the book, a common prayer, this a line out of a confession. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices and desires of our own hearts. Just that confession in itself, reminding us that we too often follow our own desires, and we're not even really sure what those desires are. That habit can be so unconscious and covert, especially when we don't recognize the cultural practices around us as liturgies. These liturgies that surround us in the world all have an effect on us, on our actions, and on our acts. The things that we do affect what we do, and they act on us. We act, and those things that we do act upon us. And if we're not aware of what those things are, then we are being pushed and directed in a way that we probably don't want to be. And much of the time, our actions do not come from direct deliberations. We intuit them. We kind of just lean a certain way. We run along a certain track, autopilot. And, you know, we've all experienced what that looks like, particularly you think about driving, how we can be driving home in a conversation with the person sitting next to us, listening to the radio, daydreaming, and you get home. You might even be in the garage and the thing comes down and you're like, whoa, how'd I get here? You got there flawlessly. Because you're just so used to it, it's instinctual. And those are the type of desires that we want in terms of virtue, where they just happen below the surface without a conscious effort. But if we're not aware of the things that are pushing us, then they are having a negative effect on us from our culture. And that's what we're going to look at a great deal next week, is the liturgies of the world. And one of the things he spends a lot of time on is looking at the liturgy of the mall. He breaks down going to the mall as a liturgical experience. And when you actually see that, you're like, yeah, I guess that is a liturgy. Kind of spooky how it works and how we have rival liturgies, rival cultures that help form and shape our hearts in wrong ways. And that's a part of what we even deal with as Christians when we're, each generation has its own particular spirit of the age, cultural sins. That other generations or other places look at it and go, you guys are nuts. Why in the world? That's stupid. Because they're outside of it. But we, when we're in it, it just seems so normal to us. And again, when you even think about something, I'm not going to spend, we're going to close up here, but even when you think of something like how sexual orientation, how our sexual desires are directing our identity. This is the first time in human history that this is being done like this. And people who are in the middle of it, it's like, what are you talking about? This is, it seems so normal. And all other societies and time periods will look upon us right now and go, you're getting your identity out of sexual practice? That's the dumbest thing ever. It can't hold up to weight of life and problems and difficulties and desires change. And have that conversation out there. And people look at you like you're some sort of freak from the Middle Ages who don't understand anything. That's how immersed those cultural liturgies are now with us. And so if we're not able to see that, then it's going to direct and shape our desires. So know that as a part of this as well. So shaping desires, imitation in practice, and then knowing what it is that we want under the surface. Okay. Well, there we are. Questions or comments? Next week we'll try to have more questions. It kind of alternates this way, but
ideas, thoughts, mm-hmm. those kind of things.
Yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah, and that's part of that formation. Is we don't necessarily know what's there until it confronts us, and then if we're willfully choosing to be blind to it, we'll do everything possible to tell ourselves it's not what we say it is. You know, I mean, again, go to drinking. I don't have a drinking problem. Okay, everybody in your life says you have a drinking problem. Oh, I can stop anytime I want. You know, those type of things. And that's with addictions. You see people doing that. Well, we do that all the time. We justify. We're saying this isn't what you think it is. And everybody else could look like, no, it looks like a duck, quacks like a duck, walks like a duck. It's a duck. No. This is a raccoon. And that's our human hearts do that all too readily. So I'll close this in prayer. Father God, we do thank you that your Spirit dwells in us, that you are the one shaping and directing our hearts to look like your Son. And we pray for that. Lord, we pray that you would use this time to, Lord, expose our hearts. And Lord, where we are blind, please show us. And Lord, where we are willfully blind, please lead us in repentance away from rebellion. God, we want to put on these virtues of Jesus to where it just happens second nature. We long to see that in our lives. And may it be so. And we pray for these things through Jesus. Amen.